Greetings, everyone. I'd like you to open your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. By way of introduction, I want you to know I was not looking forward to preaching this message. If you look at the title, it's very self-serving. Duties toward pastors. I mentioned to a member 3 weeks ago, I knew this message was coming, and I told him I wasn't looking forward to it, only to be sternly exhorted to preach the word. So I will preach the word, but it's still it feels self-serving, but it will balance itself out if you let me finish it. And then, as a result of studying it, I had no more of a difficulty doing it than Timothy had to as a elder giving the instruction to the church when Paul told him this is what you need to teach and instruct the church if they want God's blessing upon them what they need to do. So let's see what God's word has to say about our duties to pastors and elders and leaders in the church. Pick it up in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angel that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmity. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask His blessing upon this word. Father, we come before you to a passage that is vital and critical and has been the downfall of many churches. Not only has pastors not lived up to the standard that they have been called to by your word, by the head of the church, but often congregation have not done their duty as well towards those who had faithfully ministered to them. The Lord teach us, instruct us, and guide us through this series, through this passage, and help us to know your mind, your will regarding this. Father, help us to put aside issues of personality, but to focus upon the character and the work that the spiritual leaders called elders and pastors and bishops in your word that you have called them to. So, Father, we pray again that we would be receptive, that we would be not distracted, but to take heed to what is being taught and instructed. Do we add these things in Jesus' name? Amen. We have so far addressed how to handle sin in the lives of various members and how to help widows and discuss the ministry that older widows have in the church. We now come to the duties and responsibility toward the pastors and leaders of the church. How to take care of the good and faithful ones and how to deal with those who are not. This is an obligation of the church body to help restore and maintain the proper pastoral leadership and oversight. Pastors are not bosses. They are servants of the Lord, given to the church to serve and minister among her on behalf of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Timothy's responsibility to see that these matters were carried out. He not only had to teach them, but to make sure that they were functionally being carried out in practice. Point number one, honoring pastors in verse 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word. For the scripture said, you will not muzzle the ox while it threads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Here it said right from the get-go, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The word elder is another term that elsewhere is used synonymously, interchangeably with bishops and pastors or shepherds or overseers. It is the idea of the different titles that somewhat speak of the various functions of the same person or the pastor. Please note it in here. I'm not going to expand on it, but I want to call your attention to it by way of noted. It does not say elder. It said elders, plural. God has intended that leader churches have multiple leaders within. But the key is let the elders who rule well. Pastors are spiritual rulers of the church. That is their job, that's their ministry, that's their calling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who have a rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So clearly the scriptures speak to the role of the pastor, elder, bishop, whatever title or term you want to use. We're familiar with the word pastor around here. And the idea here is that they are to rule and to lead and to guide the church in a general direction as the head of the church had recorded in his word. But it says that those that rule well. The word well is a very key word. It's a word that means that rule rightly, with excellence, and the idea that rule good. The idea is they rule with a servant's heart for the good of the soul of the body of Christ. They labor among you, not over you. There is a difference. A true shepherd, a true pastor, labored among but not over you, ministering the word of God to you, watching out for your soul, leading by example the Christian life, who admonishes you in the Lord. Any elder, pastor, or shepherd who does the above faithfully and consistently, staying on task in what the head of the church desired, is one who leads well. Those that lead well are counted worthy of double honor. One of the things you're going to notice in almost all of this chapter, and as you enter into the chapter 6 tonight, it's talking about honor, honoring the widowed, honoring your master, honoring your pastor, honoring your leader. Elsewhere talked about honoring your parent, honoring your governmental leader, honoring your king, honoring the brotherhood, honoring the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But nowhere has it stated with this kind of impetus, double honor, but to those who are the spiritual leaders among you. Pastors who serve with great commitment, effort, and faithfulness should not be taken for granted by the church body. This expression does not mean that men should read twice as much of the salaries of others, but they shouldn't be paid amply and generously. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says it this way, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. In other words, if you're being taught the word, then you share your thing with them as they have given to you of their life and ministry. So it says here that pastors who serve the flock well, their work should never be overlooked or minimized, but respected and honored for the excellence of their work. Not only the ministry, what they've been called to, but in their fulfillment of that ministry. But it doesn't stop there. Again, start in verse 17 with me. Let the elders who rule well be counted counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Here the word especially means chiefly and most of all. Those who are faithful and true to minister the word and doctrine. Who work and labor to such. The word labor means they work to the point of fatigue. They don't work just to get a sermon made up. They work to understand the word and give all that God intended the church body to have. They work to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. That is the word labor. That's not just simply get your job description, get your job done, but you work not necessarily according to your giftedness, but put the effort in that requires you to be spent and spend yourself for the body of Christ. This word emphasizes the effort behind the work more than the amount of work being done. Especially those who labor in word and doctrine. The word is an interesting word. When you do a word study on it, it speaks of preaching and teaching. It is the word or the idea of communicating through speaking, which is proclaiming, declaring, exhorting, and admonishing. Those are the aspects that the word of God are supposed to be pressed upon to the hearer in the presence of a pastor who preaches and uses his office to teach and instruct and preach. It is not talking about word as in the word, but it is those who especially labor in word and communicating and teaching. Then the next word is the word doctrine, which is another word for teaching. This is the idea of passing off wisdom and instruction. The idea of, this is twofold. Number one, first you need to teach the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. The second is to protect believers against heresy, and you do this by way of equipping them through instruction. You do this by a way of instruction. In fact, when it talked about God giving to the church gift, he gave gift to the church called pastor teachers in Ephesians 4, and he gave a list of things, work of the ministry for edifying of the body of Christ. And a couple verses later in verse 14, it said this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, the role of the pastor is to equip the people to know the faith, how to live the faith, know what they believe, and be know well enough what they believe they can counter error, that they won't be overtaken by, taught to and fro by error or falsehood or misinformation that is not consistent with the Word of God, that not according to using the pastoral terminology is sound doctrine. The Bible made it extremely clear that we have a duty to pray and be thankful for leaders that do those multiple aspects of the ministry and do it well. He even said earlier to Timothy, if, in chapter 4, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. They that teach you from the word of God, the faith, use scripture to reprove or correct you and instruct you in the way of holiness. They need to be respected and provided for. That is the whole idea behind the idea of double honor. Not only to be respected, to be loved, but also to be cared for and provided for. When it comes to laboring in the word and doctrine, even in his next book in 2 Timothy, toward the end when Paul's life was coming to an end, he knew he was soon to be with the Lord, and he gave Timothy one more charge. And that charge came in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. And then it talked about how to do that. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Your goal is not to manipulate, not to guilt people, but you are to convict them with the truth. You're supposed to bring the truth to bear on their conscience and on their way of life, on their unfaithfulness, their infidelity to the Lord, and their infidelity to the scripture. The idea is to continue to preach the word. Then it says in verse 18, I know some people would say, well, how did double honor, how do you read into it to be provided for? And verse 18 really makes it clear that's exactly what he is saying. Look at verse 18. For the scripture said, you shall not muzzle an ox while it threads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is the quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it threads out the grain. Now, I have often been puzzled. How do you... That implies that while the ox is working, he is feeding himself. And when you understand the practice of threshing out the grain in the days of antiquity, it makes perfect sense. Usually they had it built high on a hill where the wind would come across there, and they would throw the wheat stalks and all this stuff, and they would have an oxen in a lot of different ways and scenario. They would have them to rotate a big heavy millstone to help crush and separate the chaff from the wheat, sometimes even to a powder sometimes. But more than anything, it would just separate the wheat from the chaff, and then they would take a kind of a makeshift rake and lift it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would come straight back down. And what was interesting is while the oxen is turning and doing his work, going in this proverbial endless, mindless circle, he occasionally looks down and he feeds himself from the grain that he had stretching out, and he is treading out. And God said, do not rebuke the animal who's taking care of you. That is the rule here. And that's what Paul is using here as the premise, that you are not to muzzle a ox who does your work. He explains it even more so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10, excuse me, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox that threads out the grain. Same quote from Deuteronomy. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Okay, that's the question he is posing to the church at Corinth. Is he all about concern about the oxen? Neck birth. Or does he say it all together for our sake? Is he telling us the truth for us to learn something? And he goes on to say, for our sake, no doubt. This is written that he who plowed should plow in hope, and he who threshed in hope should be partakers of his hope. So what we have here is Paul is using the argument of from a lesser principle to a greater principle. In other words, if God said you made sure that you don't rebuke the animal and muzzle the ox that threads your corn, which is a little thing, it's just an animal, now the greater principle is don't muzzle or refrain from providing for your shepherd. Paul continued in that section in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11 and verse 13 and 14. Clearly, you'll see what the where the connection is. If we have sown spiritual thing for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material thing? If you do not know that those who minister the holy thing eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. In other words, you've taken them back. Did you not know that the Levites ate off of what the worshipers brought in the way of sacrifices? That's how they were sustained. Verse 14, even so the Lord hath commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, be provided for. If God commands men to care for animals that work for them, how much more does this principle hold true for pastors who labor to provide men with spiritual instruction and nourishment? Donald Guntry wrote a great commentary on this. He said this, quote, the apostle had already deplored money grabbing, but he equally deplored inadequate remuneration. If God ordained ample provision for the oxen threading out corn, is it incumbent upon Christian communities to see that those who devote time and energy to their service are adequately compensated? End quote. Now we move on to point number two, where it talks about protecting and rebuking pastors. Look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that the elect angel, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Very instructive here. It is of utmost importance to safeguard the innocent man from false accusation and to protect them from malicious intent. There is no person that is more subject to Satan's attack in the form of gossip and slander than God's servant. Since the ministry is the prime target for Satan's malice, no accusation against an elder is to be entertained without evidence from two or three witnesses. A commentator, after all, to put it in a proverbial sense, pastors are forever always on the hot seat. Now, there are always people who would line up to falsely accuse an innocent man of God. They will falsely accuse for many reasons. Some people will resent their calling. Some will carry around a lot of resentment. It may be personal, it may be general, but because of that resentment, they may falsely accuse an innocent man of God. Sometimes it's due to people rejecting their teaching. Someone doesn't like what someone teaches. They take a different view. They react negatively against it. And perhaps in their anger, in their hostility, they begin some kind of campaign to falsely accuse and discredit an innocent man of God. Sometimes it is because people resist biblical authority. They resist biblical teaching. And they strike out for revenge on one who had called them to accountability before God, or who had brought them feelings of guilt. Sometimes it's personal. Sometimes they just don't like them or their personality. And because of that, they become a pawn of Satan to discredit and tear down what God wants to do. So one way or another, and perhaps often a combination of motives that we have talked about put together might result in men being falsely accused. Jeffrey Walton said it this way, if to be accused were sufficient to make a man guilty, no good minister will be innocent. And I even added, not even the Lord Jesus Christ could stand up against this test, because they tried to malign his character and misrepresent him and falsely accuse him. You want proof? Luke 7:34. The Son of Man had come eating and drinking, and you say, a glutton, a wine bibbler, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here Jesus is ministering among sinners, just eating and fellowshipping, enjoying their company, trying to reach him. Why, he's a wine bibbler. He's a friend of sinners. Can you imagine that? He must be a contaminated old guy. No, he's a friend of sinners. Aren't we glad? So we have to understand, when it comes to the pastoral ministry, people have no idea the attack that comes. And if they stick, they can destroy an innocent person. Not a perfect person, but an innocent person. I have seen it done. I have many friends in the ministry over the years. We know one great history lesson from Jonathan Edwards, where a man misrepresented him and it cost him his ministry, and he got kicked out and he ended up having to go to a mission field. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest pastors the church ever had in America. Only for years later, the man admitted that he fabricated the story. How tragic. People hate those who rebuke them or expose their sin. Every fool has an arrow to shoot at a faithful preacher. So what are we supposed to do with it? It said this, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. The idea of the word receive is don't accept it as true. Don't embrace it. Here God commanded to protect an innocent pastor. Notice I'm using the word innocent here. You don't accept anything unless absolutely, categorically proven, and it's of the nature scandalous, because at the end of the day, you can find anything in anyone. So we are talking about here is don't listen to it. Don't believe it. Don't accept it as true. Any serious accusation against a pastor must be examined and confirmed as established by the principle of Matthew 18 before witnesses. Have we not seen many political people gone down because of false and misinformation? Whether you like the political candidate or not, immaterial. If they were wrongly exposed or wrongly accused, that is wicked. That is wrong. Their day will be a sad one when they meet the Lord and have to answer for it then. But whatever you do, that verse does not safeguard elders who are guilty of sin. In other words, there was not a safeguard here that was intended to protect evil men. That's the next verse. Look at the next verse. This is where it gets a little dicey for my position. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So what we see here, but any elder or pastor who is found guilty of habitual sin, that's what the idea of the word sinning. Not one who had got caught in a sin, but sinning and not changing, not taking correction and moving in the wrong direction and leaving a bad example. They're found guilty of habitual sin. They must be publicly rebuked before the whole church. They must be rebuked before the whole church. What we are talking about is what many have called our sins that give rise to a public scandal. I like what John Calvin said here. He got some wisdom here. He said this, quote, "Let it be understood that Paul speaks of crimes or glaring transgressions which are intended by public scandal. If any of the elders committed a fault not of a public nature, he certainly ought to be privately admonished and not openly reproved," end quote. So the question is, why before all? Why publicly? Why not just, you know? I'll tell you what a lot of churches do, and they have hurt other churches because of it. And we had to deal with it multiple times because there were sister churches in this area. And what would happen if a church had a pastor who was guilty of egregious sin that should have taken him out of the ministry and they should have been exposed? The leaders in the church knew it, and they swept it out of the rug. They just terminated his employment and did let him be gone in his way instead of marking that man that he doesn't deserve to be in a ministry again. He needs to go sell insurance or something. But he does not need to get back into the ministry, only to go and do the exact same thing in his new church in this area. I was one of several pastors that had to come along and pick up the pieces of a very hurting church, and needless to say, they were very upset that the former church didn't warn them of this man. And so, beloved, it's your responsibility. If I go haywire, expose me. That's what it says. I hope that doesn't happen. By God's grace, please pray for me. But it said clearly, why do you do it publicly? Because, notice what the text says in verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Why? That the rest also may fear. I got news for you. When you see your pastor exposed for something, you're going to think twice about doing it, because lest you be exposed as well. Both to send a message and establish the conscience of the standard. When you sweep it under the rug and ignore it, and under Christian love, that is not Christian love. That is Christian cowardness. God wanted church pure, and especially at the leadership level. And if more pastors understood this, they would do their ministry with more fear and trepidation than they do, knowing good and well that if they scandalize the ministry, they deserve and warrant exposure. They do it openly so they would be warned and feared if they follow the bad example, or to be exposed when they sin and refuse to repent. Notice what he says in verse 21, lest you want to waffle at this point. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angel that you observe these things without prejudice and, doing nothing with partiality. My goodness, Paul now earnestly charged Timothy to the highest court in existence. I charge you before God and Christ and the holy angel that you do this. Carry it out. Carry it out and show no partiality or prejudice. Doesn't matter if you like him. Did he sin? Or these things also include everything back to verse 17. Has he been faithful? Then honor him. Provide for him. Respect the office. Respect the labor. Love him and pray for him. But whatever you do it without prejudice and without partiality. You must observe, obey, and follow through these things regardless of how hard, painful, emotional, or inconvenient it may be. The word prejudice is if you It's having an opinion or a conclusion or a verdict before all the facts are in. Oh, that's my family member. No way. No, if they're wrong, they need to be exposed. No, that's my good friend. No, that's my friend's husband. No, not without partiality and without prejudice. Don't come to a pre-conviction or pre-judgment decision. Now, Proverbs 18, verse 13, you knew I would come into the good book. He that answered the matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. The word answer means you come to a verdict before you hear all the facts. That is wrong. And doing that in practice, you're a fool. Folly and shame. You should be embarrassed for taking such a position because you're dethroning truth in favor of favoritism or partiality. Must do it in fairness without any favoritism. Paul is reminding him that his administration of the church comes under heavenly scrutiny. God, the Lord Jesus, and the holy angels. One commentator said it this way, and he's speaking to the church. When faith with sinning elders having a spineless attitude is appalling. And I stress that in the light of that church. I told you about how that church was hurting. Why didn't they tell us? Why didn't they tell us what we got? That church who dismissed them failed here. For whatever reason, he that is spineless. It is about protecting the church. Then in point number three, we now talk about the selecting of pastors. Verses 22 through 25, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sin. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmity. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good work of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So what do we see here? Do not lay hand on anyone hastily. It most likely of a service that is setting aside a person apart from ministry. We see Timothy had the same laying on of hands earlier in his life. And I believe in the context of everything we're talking about in the way of pastor and leader, he's talking about when you ordain or lay hand or call a man to the ministry, do not do it hastily. That's the word. Hastily means quickly or suddenly. Doesn't matter how much pressure there is or what we need to get done or I want to get this over with. It is better to go thorough and careful and make sure the church is safe and in good hands than to do it hastily and have to deal with the aftermath. Do not lay hand on anyone hastily. And if you're tempted to do that, let me give you a motive why you should not do it. Look at the rest of the verse. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Make sure you appoint qualified men and keep yourself pure in the process. Do not allow yourself to be culpable for the sin of supporting an unqualified elder or pastor. If you do it hastily without proper vetting and examination, if they are unqualified and unfit for the ministry, the sin and harm they do, you will share in it as well. That's why you always, when the time comes and you have to seek for another pastor and the pulpit committee have to do this job, you must pray for them that they have the courage and the wisdom and the fortitude and the endurance to be thorough. Don't push him. Don't rush him. You want what God wants you to have. Be patient. Don't be hasty. That's why Timothy, as the representative of apostolic authority for Paul, came to the church, and he knew there were going to be some shaking going on because the false teachers, they're going to be taken out. They're going to be raising up some other elders and leaders within the church. Don't do it hastily, Timothy. Stay pure in the process. Homer Kent said it this way, quote, "Of course," now this is in regard to a very good, conscientious, thoroughgoing pulpit committee. "Of course, even after careful examination, those who ordain may find they have been deceived. Certainly, if they have used every precaution available to them, they are not held responsible by God for the sinful lapse of an erring elder." Keep yourself pure. Be sure to be thorough. Jeffrey Wilton said it this way. Paul here impressed upon Timothy the importance of assuring that only men of unquestioned integrity are appointed to the ministry. And I have a little note here. That does not mean perfect. Then there is kind of like what they many commentators call a parenthesis. Paul's now taking a moment away from the passage and the topic and addressing the problem that Timothy's struggling with, some health issues. Verse 23, "No longer drink only water, but use wine, little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmity." Now Paul prompts Timothy regarding his health. Apparently Timothy drank only water in a case others would think he would given over to wine. Here, you have to understand, when we read it in 2023, we go, what's wrong with having water all the time? Well, nothing, because we have good purified water. But back in the day, it wasn't so. Back in the day, the water was very polluted and very contaminated and carried with it many diseases. And some commentators said that Timothy took that charge of not be given to wine, meaning much, or to the point of needing it. That's what we understood it when we dealt with it in chapter 3. That he thought, oh, we bet I'm just going to drink water. Well, that might have been a downfall in his health. Water in the ancient world was often polluted and carried many diseases. He was not saying stop drinking water, but he's saying stop drinking it exclusively water, which most likely contaminated and contributed to Timothy's indigestion problem. Because of Timothy's stomach issues, Paul urged him to take a little wine as a remedy for these infirmities, because fermentation acts as a disinfectant to protect his health due to the harmful effect of impure water. Paul was not advocating that Timothy lower the standard of behavior for elders. He did say, use a little. Then everything shifts back to our conversation like we left off in verse 22. Look at verse 24 and 5. "Some men are clearly evident, preceded them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, good works of some men are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." These are general statements that resume the thought of verse 22. "Although the wise choosing of elders or pastors is difficult, the task would be made easier if you do two things. Number one, take your time and that you do not rush, but focus on their conduct, which is a guide or the best guide to their character. It's not about what they say, their personality. I wrote here, it's easy to focus on their knowledge, their gift, their talent, their personality, their passion, their energy, their charisma, or any other superficial way of evaluating a future pastor for a church body. You look at his character. Does he love the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he love this book? Does he have courage to speak the truth when people who do not want to hear it have to hear it? You look at their conduct. That's why in verse 24 it describes those who are unfit for the office. Look at it again. Some men's sins are clearly evident. You can see it up front. Yeah, that's a no-brainer. Notice what it says then. Preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. That's why you want to take your time to wait and watch and observe. Because they may be really good at disguising it. You need to be observant to recognize it. And that sometimes takes time or thorough background check. Character check. Character examination. Verse 25 defines those who are qualified for the ministry. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. You can't miss them. You can tell they love. They're discipling. They're nurturing. They're loving the flock. They're loving the people of God. They're discipling, encouraging. Their good works are evident and seen. But there are some really good at not letting others see their good work. So you got to be careful and take the time to observe them. You might come to the conclusion, well, man, I don't see the guy proactively doing anything good. Again, verse 25, likewise, the good work of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Eventually, it's not hidden if you just take your time and find it. So in other words, if Timothy keeps these guidelines in mind, he will assure that the unworthy men are not ordained and that good men are not overlooked. That's the important thing here. Finally, we're at the end. What are we to learn from this passage? Number one, if you are blessed by any good and faithful pastor, honor and respect them for their work and express it in providing for them. That doesn't mean you're ongoing day in and day out pastor. That means guest speaker, that minister to a spiritually missionary, guest speakers. Number two, protect your pastor at all time. If he is innocent, rebuke those whose life mocks and dishonors our Lord, his word, and his church. Number three, be patient and thorough when seeking a new elder or pastor. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to take this to heart, because every church, in the life of any church, there's always transition. In this church alone, since its conception in 1903, we've had over 25 pastors. Every church has that cycle. But you have given us your word, the instruction to help protect any future church, if a pastor leaves, and what to evaluate and what to look for in seeking a new one. May we honor you in these principles, in these actions. May you be glorified in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.